I want to begin, first of all, by thanking Don for the invitation and the elders for the invitation to be a part of this lectureship. For the first time, I have known about the lectureship and have known about the quality of the work that's done here every year for the past 17 years, and I appreciate being a part of it. Don's been a good friend of mine for a long time, and I've never told him this, so I'm going to tell him now that when I had followed him at Northwest after I'd been there a couple of years and we'd had significant growth and things were going well, and we had one individual who was trying to stir up trouble, and Don knew about him and had trouble with him himself when he was there. He called me one morning and gave me a word of encouragement, told me to hang in there and everything would be okay, and it was really, really meaningful to me at that time. I needed that word of encouragement, so I appreciate Don for that and for his friendship and fellowship which we've had in Christ for these many years. In Matthew 27 and verse 1, we read the following. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. We have a situation in which they have now decided it's time to put Christ to death. In Matthew 23 and verse 12, the following is written. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. The chief priests and elders had brought him before Pilate and were now making accusations. If you want to know what kind of accusations they made, you look in Luke 23 and verse 2. And it says concerning him that he perverteth the people, that he forbiddeth to pay tribute unto Caesar, and saith that he is Christ a king. And so it is that they made these allegations against him. And when Pilate had examined him, he came back to them, and he says in verse 22, Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. Have you ever asked yourself the question exactly how Jesus came to this position? I mean, actually, isn't this the person in Luke 19 and verse 48 in which it is written that they were very attentive to his words? The New American Standard says they hung upon his every word. That it is written concerning him in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. That it was written concerning him that they had thought he was one who taught them as having authority and not as their scribes and Pharisees. They would read in Luke 4 and verse 22 that they said concerning him, or it was written concerning him, that they listened to him and that they were amazed at the gracious words which fell from his lips. John 7 and verse 46, there were those who were sent to arrest him and bring him back and did not do so. They rather arrived empty-handed and were asked why not. And they said, never a man spake as this man speaks. How did Jesus get in this position, making accusations against him? Pilate saying, what should I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they're crying out, crucify him, crucify him. How did Jesus end up in this position? We read in Acts 10 and verse 38 in a retrospective of the life of Christ, that he went about doing good. In Mark 7 and verse 37, that he hath done all things well. Here is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he is brought before Pilate. They want to put him to death, and we're asking ourselves the question, how is it that Jesus came to be in this situation and circumstance? I want you to think with me for a minute about a day in the life of Christ. A day in the life of Christ. In Mark 1 and verse 35, we find out that Jesus began his day early in the morning while it was still dark, before the day had arrived, before the daylight came, and he went to a solitary place to pray. We read in verse 37 and 38 that even though there were those who were seeking after him and they were trying to find him, when they finally did find him, he says, let us go to the towns nearby and preach there also, for this cause I came out. In other words, Jesus was a man of prayer, so that's not why they were trying to kill him. He was a man who remembered his mission and his purpose and never neglected that. That wasn't the reason why they were trying to kill him. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30, and we're going to tie in a few verses from Matthew 14, we're going to look at Christ and we're going to see that according to Matthew 14, 12 and 13, that Jesus had received information that John the Baptizer was dead. And Jesus was not concerned only because of this man being a relative of his, but also this is one of the greatest Bible characters who ever lived, one of the greatest servants that God ever had. And he has been crucified, or not crucified, but he's been put to death, not because of something that he contracted as a disease, or not because of some kind of accident, but because he preached the truth concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And Herodias didn't like that, and so she contrived with her daughter to put him in a position where he would be killed by Herod the king. So here we have Jesus who is grieving over the death of this beloved servant of God. And then we see in Mark 6, verse 30 and 31, that the disciples have come back from the limited commission and are talking about all that's been accomplished and all the good that's been done. And he says, come away by yourselves and rest for a while. Not only rest, but also grief and sorrow, because they also, many of them had been disciples of John. And so they go away to a deserted area, and yet the people know where they're going and get there ahead of them. And in Mark 6 and verse 34, it is written concerning Christ, as we look at a day in the life of Christ, that he had compassion upon them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They had compassion upon them. Here's the one who should have received compassion. Here's the one that should have been receiving sympathy. You know, when we have a loved one that passes away, we have people that want to come and embrace us and hug us and pray with us and console us and comfort us and offer their condolences. But here is Jesus, who should have received compassion and sympathy, bestowing compassion and sympathy. And not only that, but it says that having had that compassion, that he taught them many things and that he healed their diseases, Matthew 14 says. And then at the end of the day, when the day was far spent, it says that the time came for dinner to be served. And the disciples said, well, send them out, you know, go someplace to buy something to eat. He said, no, you feed them. What are we going to feed them with? 200 days worth of wages wouldn't be able to feed this great number of people. Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000 men that we know of. And we don't know how many other people might have been accompanying those men, but 5,000 men were fed sufficiently to be full with 12 basketfuls left over. Jesus' day is still not over. Jesus then tells the disciples to go on the other side across the sea, and he stays behind to send everyone away personally. He didn't hit the door as soon as the last amen was said, but instead he stayed behind to send everyone away personally and then went up to the mountain to pray. Now it's about 3:00 in the morning, because it's the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 a.m. Jesus had been up before dawn, it seems like, if you look at Mark 1 and verse 35. Now it's almost 3:00 in the morning, and he comes walking on the water to his disciples. And as he does so, Peter says, if it is you, Lord, let me come out on the water. And Peter's walking on the water. And we see then that Jesus, as long as he has his eyes upon Christ, he's okay. But when he takes his eyes off of the Lord, as is always the case, he begins to sink. Cries out for help, and Jesus reaches out and rescues him. What are we going to do with Jesus? Is there any reason not to love this man? Here is a man of prayer, a man of mission and purpose, a man who did not forget his focus or the reason why he came out or why he did the things that he was doing. Here's a man who had compassion upon others, who would heal their diseases, who would preach and teach them many things. Here's a man who would rescue a friend in a time of trouble and distress. There's no reason not to love Christ. There's no reason. You know, when the President of the United States decides it's time to bestow a medal upon somebody, the highest medal that we have is called the Medal of Freedom. It's for citizens. And it's given for exemplary service given to other people. Don't you think Jesus might have deserved a medal like that for his service? Matthew 20, verse 28, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Don't you think that maybe Jesus might have deserved some kind of statue after the 9/11 event? And we had firefighters and we had police officers who were killed trying to save the lives of others. And so a statue was erected close to Ground Zero with 3 firefighters erecting a flag to show honor and respect for those who might have given up their lives to save the lives of others. Well, Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, Luke 19 and verse 10, and gave up his life that it might be accomplished. Perhaps he should have deserved a medal. Perhaps he should have deserved a statue to be erected in his honor. Also, just recently, the Nobel Prize Committee gave Jimmy Carter the Nobel Peace Prize for his efforts to bestow peace upon the world. Maybe Jesus deserved a prize like that, because in Matthew 14, 27, it says concerning the Christ, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives unto you. But here is Jesus before Pilate. No one's wanting to erect a statue. No one's wanting to give him any kind of medal. No one's wanting to give him any kind of prize. Instead, they said, crucify him. Crucify him. How did Jesus end up in this situation and circumstance? In John 19 and verse 7, the Jews said that he ought to die. But that wasn't the consensus of everybody. As a matter of fact, in John 19 and verse 12, Pilate henceforth sought to release him. And it says in Luke 23 verses 14, 15, and 16, that Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. Herod found no reason for him to be put to death. And so Pilate's recommendation, Luke 23 and verse 16, is I'll chastise him and release him. But instead, the marauding crowds, the mob, said, crucify him, crucify him. They wanted to have released not Jesus of Nazareth, but rather Barabbas. They wanted to have Barabbas released, who was an insurrectionist. He was a murderer. He was one of whom it is written that he was put on trial. He was convicted. He was in jail. And rightfully so. But as we've seen already, Jesus didn't do anything to deserve the things that were going on, the things that were happening to him. How did Jesus end up in this situation? How did he end up in this circumstance? What shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? The reason that Jesus ended up in the situation, the circumstance we find him, is because of three things. First of all, we read in Matthew 27 and verse 18 that it is written concerning the Christ that Pilate knew that for envy they delivered him up. You see, Jesus was becoming a very popular person. We already mentioned the fact previously that in reference to the Christ, it was said that he taught them as one having authority, not as your scribes and Pharisees. In Mark chapter 1, it says, what is this? A new teaching. For with power he commands the unclean spirits and they obey him. Our brother mentioned just in a lesson just a little while ago about the power of Christ, about the manifestation of his miraculous powers and the authority that seemed to accrue and to accompany that manifestation. And so here is Christ in John 11, verses 48 through 50. The Sanhedrin gets together and they said, well, if we're not careful, if we don't do something, everyone's going to believe in him. And they were afraid of that because if everyone believes on him, the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. So they were concerned about their place in their nation. And as a result of that, they were wanting to put him to death because it says in verse 50. Now I want you to listen carefully to the wording of 11 verse 50 of John. It says, it is expedient for us. Now, they don't mention what's best for the nation, what's best for the people, but what's best for them. It is expedient for us that one die and the whole nation not perish. And so the nation, as they conceived of it, that they were worried about and concerned about, was the nation that they were the head of. Because if they get taken out of the way, if everyone believes in Christ, if everyone follows after the Lord, then the outcome is going to be that their place in their nation, their power, their authority, their influence is going to be taken away. So their attitude was, as is usually the case, whenever someone poses a threat to somebody else, let's just get rid of him. Don't believe in him. Don't trust him. Just get rid of him. So here is Jesus. The one, when he prayed, he would pray for other people. You know, he prayed for Peter. He said, I pray for that thy faith fail not. Luke 22 and verse 32. He prayed for himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. And he prayed for sinners because from the cross he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. No one wanted to erect a statue for him. Nobody wanted to give him a prize. Nobody was willing to give him a medal. Instead, they wanted to crucify him because it was expedient that one die and save the place in the nation of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day. There's a second reason why Jesus was crucified, and that's because of weakness. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, we read concerning Christ that he was crucified by weakness, because of weakness. And the fact of the matter is that Pilate didn't have the strength. He didn't have the verve and the attitude and the disposition frame of mind. Even though his wife even told him, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I've suffered much in a dream because of him, Matthew 27 and verse 19, and I'm sure that her statement, her attitude, is something that intensified his desire to release Christ, because in the ancient nations, all of them, they considered when difficult matters were being looked into that a dream was an indication of the will of the gods. So here we have Procula, which is by secular tradition, that's the name of Pilate's wife. Peculiar saying, look, I've had a dream, and I'm sure that having said I've had a dream, that he certainly was now fearful of doing anything against Jesus Christ, because she knew he was a righteous man. He knew that he had no fault. There was no fault in him. Herod knew that he'd done nothing worthy of death. And yet we have this mob and this riot that's ensuing, and the outcome is going to be that if he's not careful, all these people are going to uprise against him. And so he makes the decision. He makes the decision that he will have Christ crucified. But before he does, look at Matthew 27 and verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, and remember Mark 15:15 says he also did it to appease the people, just to make them happy. But he said a tumult was made. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this person, or this just person, rather. See you to it. He punted. You know what a punt is. In football, when you don't want to suffer the consequences of trying to run the ball one more time because you're afraid that the other side's going to slaughter you, you just punt it away, over to them. There is no punting in this situation. Even though Pilate tried to absolve himself of guilt and responsibility, he was not able to do so. How many times have we tried to punt the ball to somebody else? How many times have we tried to make it sound like that everything is somebody else's fault? He wanted to understand that, yes, he wanted to release him. He didn't think he needed to die. But to appease the people, because of the tumult, he was afraid a riot would ensue. He went ahead and had Christ scourged, and they mocked and made fun of him and ridiculed him. And finally, at the end, he was crucified. Not because of anything that he had done, except one other reason. You see, the reason Jesus primarily was crucified was because of his teaching. In John 7 and verse 7, Jesus said, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify to it that its deeds thereof are evil. That's the problem, isn't it? I want you to imagine for me an individual, a person, somebody that was altruistic, simply so uninvolved or unconcerned about his own interests that he would walk around the world or his little area in which he lived and preach and teach and heal diseases and sicknesses. Didn't even have a house to live in, had nothing to his name, wasn't trying to get himself wealth or riches. You know, when Trent Lott got into trouble in the Senate recently, they appointed a man to take his place as Senate Majority Leader named Bill Frist. And Bill Frist was considered to be a good candidate because he was indeed a supreme, almost a Boy Scout type individual. Here is a person who was a medical doctor before he became a senator. And he would donate his times as a medical doctor in order to be able to help people in Africa that were impoverished. He would give his time away for free, go over to Africa for 2 or 3 or 4 weeks at a time and heal those sicknesses and diseases that were found there. And so here we have Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is that if you knew somebody like Christ in today's world, or if the church itself were to imitate Christ and we were to heal sickness and disease and to contribute our funds to see that people were well fed and taken care of, and we had an attitude and disposition, or a reputation rather, of being people that were compassionate, tender-hearted, who would give up our time to rescue people that were in trouble like Jesus did concerning Simon Peter, then people would love that. He would be the celebrated person. He'd get that prize. He'd get that medal. He'd get that statue. Except the one problem with Christ that they didn't like was the fact that he taught things they didn't want to hear. In John 3 and verse 19, it is written that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light. In John 15 and verse 19, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. But you are not of the world. I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. It is the truth that got Jesus in trouble. It was the message that got him in trouble. It was the message that got him in trouble. That's why they didn't like him. That's why they hated him. That's why they said, crucify him. That's why he died, because of his message. In Matthew 6 and verse 24, we're told that no man can serve two masters. He that will either love the one and hate the other, or hold to the one and despise the other, you cannot serve both God and mammon. In Matthew 12 and verse 30, we read the following. In Matthew 12 and verse 30, it's told that you're either for him or against him. You're with him or you scatter abroad. You see, really today we have two choices. When we're asked the question, what shall I do with Christ? What shall you do with Christ? What shall we do with Christ? We have two choices. And the Bible explicitly sets forth those choices. We can either love him or loathe him. There's no in between. There's no in between. And we should love him. You'd think that'd be a slam dunk. You know, loving Christ, that ought to be something easy to do. We read in Mark 12 and verse 30, where it is written, the greatest and foremost commandment is to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I'm sorry, that's not what that says, is it? The greatest and foremost commandment is that we should love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. The other one was just a freebie. It comes from Ecclesiastes 12:13. It was an unintentional intrusion into the lesson, but it had a good point, didn't it? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. In 1 John 4:10, it says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because he first loved us. If anybody was here last night, they heard an excellent gospel sermon from Brother Mike Vestal, a good friend of mine. And in that sermon, he made a point that is validated in every relationship, that love expressed without demonstration is worthless, is meaningless. So in John 3:16, we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have life everlasting. 1 John 3 and verse 1, see what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Romans 5 verse 8, God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It ought to be very easy for us to love Christ. It ought to be very easy for us to love him. And yet so many people don't love Christ. They loathe him because of the teaching. You see, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12, we read of those who did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. They did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness. And that's the problem. You see, Jesus told the truth in Hebrews 11 and verse 25 when he said the pleasures of sin are only for a season, when he authorized the release of that statement through the Holy Spirit to the inspired writer. We read in 1 John 2 verses 15 through 17 that love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of flesh, the lust of pride, the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away in the lust thereof. Now see, there's a truth that people don't want to hear. This world is passing away. Its lusts are passing away. And so when people are talking about what they really love, they love the world and they love the lust of the world and they love the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those things are temporal. They're going to pass away. And so when somebody stands up, no matter how altruistic he may be, no matter how lovable he may be, when he starts assaulting the world, attacking the world, telling the world that the world's not going to last and all the things done for this world are not going to last, then all of a sudden that person who would be very lovable otherwise becomes the object of ridicule and revilement. Listen to Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19. I've told you before and tell you now, even in weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, see, I left off a part of that verse intentionally for the last, because it said whose end is destruction. But that's really the first thing that he said before those other three. But we have a world in which people do pursue their appetites. Their God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And you know what? Those are enemies of the cross of Christ. That's the truth. And their end is destruction. That's the truth. And people don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that's the truth about the destruction. They do not want to hear what the Bible teaches. In Matthew 10 and verse 37, it says, if a man loves father and mother more than me, he is not worthy of me. Do not want to hear that. I love my mom. I love my dad. I don't want to hear that. You see, the problem is that whenever you loathe Christ, you begin to subvert his will. That's the problem. You love Christ, you begin to subvert his will. And that's what happens. You loathe Christ, you begin to subvert his will. And so you have a situation in which whenever these things come up, whenever these discussions arise, whenever these things happen, people start saying, well, you know what? I'm going to find a way around that because I like the pleasures of this life. And I don't want to know that they're only temporal. I like the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And I don't want to know that that's a sin. And as a sin, is a disobedience to God. And so they find a way to subvert. You know, the subvert means to weaken. It means to sabotage. But you know, there's another situation that arises because many occupy pews in church buildings, even members of the body of Christ, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you would not believe that they loathe the Lord. They come every time the doors are open. But you know, there's sometimes that things happen in our lives, things that we do, that actually weaken the cause of Christ. And so when we're weakening Him, we're subverting His will just like anybody else. Let me give you an example. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Now, when you worship at a congregation that dismisses, let's say, Wednesday night Bible class, because that's really unimportant, we know that. We don't really have to have Bible class. Dismisses Wednesday night Bible class because it's a holiday like maybe it might be Christmas or Christmas Eve or New Year's Eve, or perhaps it comes the day before Thanksgiving and we know that people are not going to show up anyway, so we just dismiss. We just dismiss altogether. And the people who might have been there and might have studied God's Word and might have learned something just simply don't even have an option unless they go to some other congregation. Is that seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? What about churches that dismiss on Sunday nights for the Super Bowl, especially if the Dallas Cowboys are playing? Somehow that becomes more important. Or there's one congregation that kind of sandwiched worship service in between at halftime. You know, you have the first half, second half, got halftime. Well, the Super Bowl halftime is pretty long, and so you have your worship service there. Or perhaps you like to go hunting. And, you know, it's just real hard to go hunting and also go to church services at the same time. And so you just kind of neglect that. Or perhaps somebody comes in to visit. And they don't go to church anywhere. They don't have any kind of church affiliation. They certainly don't have any respect for the Lord's church. And so instead of worshiping, instead of saying, you know what, we'll be back in a few minutes. We'd like you to go with us. If you don't, we're going to go ahead and worship. We'll be back in a few minutes. They said, no, we'll just lay out and we'll visit with you. I have a person, I know of a man that he and his wife, and he aspired to be an elder one time, but he and his wife decided that they would miss Sunday night services to go hear a rock and roll band because Ringo Starr was in it, and his niece, I can't remember exactly, some relative of his was a live-in girlfriend of one of the band members. And so they got to go backstage, and they got to meet Ringo Starr, and they got to meet Entwistle, and they got to meet all these great rock and roll stars. And so they missed Sunday night services to do that. I don't think that's seeking first the kingdom of God or its righteousness. But you know what? When you try to point that out to people, they get angry. They get upset. We're either going to love the Lord or we're going to loathe Him. We're either going to love Him or loathe Him. We're going to either submit to Him or subvert His will. Now, let me ask you a question. When's the last time that you ever went to a movie that inflamed your passions? What do you think looking upon a woman to lust after her means? And yet not only do we sometimes do that, but we encourage our young people to do that because it's a popular movie. It's a film that everybody's going to go see. It's filled with sexual innuendo or perhaps profanity and vulgarity. And on top of that, it's also got all kinds of scenes of violence and wickedness and evil and the portrayal of immoral lifestyles and relationships. And Psalm 101 in verse 3 says, "I will set no worthless thing before mine eyes." Now see, you didn't mind me preaching about all that other stuff, but it's going to get pretty personal now. Because I know very few members of the Lord's church that don't go see movies that are inappropriate. And yet it says, "I will set no worthless thing before mine eyes." And Matthew 6 and verse 22 says, "The lamp of the body is the eye, and if the eye be filled with darkness, the whole body, or be filled with evil, the whole body is full of darkness." You see, the things we behold become a permanent part of our consciousness. And so those who thought they loved the Lord, and those they thought that they were okay, are in that camp over there that is subverting God's will because they're weakening the influence of Christ in their lives, the lives of their family, the lives of their children. Oh, don't listen to this argument. Well, I hear all these words at school anyway, because you know how silly that argument is? It's like if somebody comes up and beats me in the face, that's an invasion of privacy. And so therefore, because I've been beaten in the face, I'll hire somebody to beat me up because then I've already been beaten up anyway. Does that make any sense to you? Why would you, if you have to hear those words inadvertently against your will at school, why would you then go pay money to have somebody do it again and again and again and again? No, that doesn't make any sense to me either. But you know what? I didn't expect him to come up here this quickly. But anyway. You're either going to love him or you're going to loathe him. And if you love him, then the fact is that you will submit to him. The word submission comes from a Greek word, which is like a ship that is in a strait and can't wiggle either way out of it. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14 says the love, I'm sorry, that's the word constraint. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the word constraint means, it refers to a ship that's been put into a strait, or it refers to an animal that's been inoculated by a farmer or a doctor. And they put him into a squeeze so he can't get out, so he can't move, and they can inoculate him. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constraineth us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died. That they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The word submit comes from a word which means to rank under. It's a military word. And that means that Christ is the head of the church. He's given the head over all things, which is the church, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It means all of us, you and I, the elders here, the preacher here, the deacons here, all the members here, and where I preach, and any place else. And you know what? It means every denomination and every denominational person. We are ranking under Christ. Therefore, we have an obligation to respect his authority and submit. When Jesus talks about the plan of salvation in Mark 16 and verse 16, we rank under him in reference to the plan of salvation, and we must obey him. We must submit. Mark 16, 16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. When Jesus authorized the release of information concerning conduct in the church in 1 Timothy 3:15, we are to rank under him and submit to that information, including the role of women in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts and pursue after righteousness, godliness, love, faith, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. When the Lord speaks concerning the unity of the believers, he did in John 17, saying that that they may all be one as thou art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 says that they all speak the same thing, be of the same mind and the same judgment. When Jesus speaks concerning authority, or rather unity, we rank under him and must submit. In Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, we learn that there is one church, one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and through all. We need to submit to the authority of the Scriptures in reference to unity. In reference to the commandments of Christ, we rank under him, and therefore we submit. In John 14 and verse 15, it is written, in John 14, 15, it says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. As a matter of fact, you know what a good thing, a good exercise would be for you? I want you first of all to think about 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. In 1 Peter 3:15, it is written that we should sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, being ready to render to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that lay within you with meekness and fear. Now, in that passage of Scripture, we're just going to take one little section, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And we're going to break that down. And it says, the word sanctify means to set apart. Christ is, obviously, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means to be master and controller, and heart refers to the, is a Greek word, cardia or cardia, from which we get our word cardiac, and it refers to the very seat of the emotions, everything that makes a person what he is. And so, we set apart Christ as the controller and master of everything that we are. Now, I want you to do this. I want you to take a list, make a list of all the things that you love in your life. You love your car, you love your house, you love your job, you love your family, you love sports, you love baseball, basketball, football, you love, you know, whatever you love, just make a list of it. And on the other side, just draw a line and put Christ on the other side, and Christ is to predominate. He is to be authority over. He is to rule over and control everything in your life you love. Everything. And if we do that, and allow that to happen, then the outcome is that we'll glorify God. And that is the creative purpose which God created us. Isaiah 43 and verse 7, I created them for my glory. We created us to give us, to bring pleasure. Revelation 4 and verse 11. But if we don't glorify him, then we're just going to end up crucifying him again. Hebrews 4, verse 4 through 6 says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of the God and powers of the age to come, and have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify the Lord afresh and put him to open shame. What shall I do with Jesus? What shall you do with Jesus? What shall we do with Jesus? We're either going to love him or loathe him. We'll either submit or subvert. We'll either glorify or crucify.